Our Father and our God, we thank you that we have a song that need never end. We're going to sing it throughout eternity, praising you and your Son, Jesus Christ, who redeemed us by his precious blood, which means we have a lot about which to sing. And your word says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Thank you that we've had the opportunity and the freedom to do that this morning. We didn't have to sneak out in the middle of the night to come and gather as your people. May we not forget this is a great blessing not to be taken for granted. Thank you for everyone here who exercised their freedom, not from religion, but freedom of religion, to gather as the saints of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray your blessing upon the teaching of your word, that your servant will rightly divide it and each of us will readily receive it and apply it according to the needs in our lives and the direction you want to take us. In Jesus' name, amen. Something else not to be taken for granted is to have the blessing of our good worship teams, so much so that we can rotate them through different weeks. Yes. And I was just watching the kids as they're heading out, and of course the every Sunday mantra by the adults who are holding the door is what? Don't run, don't run. I think I counted over 30. This is grades 1 through 5. I've been asked to speak in some churches that don't have that many people in their entire congregation. Fortunately, we do have the promise, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in their midst. So even in small churches, God is faithful, where people are faithful to the teaching of the word and lifting up Jesus, right? But it's good to see that's not our problem here this morning. I wasn't sure when Chris and Sarah came back from all that Arizona sun if he was going to have a veil over his face to kind of hide the radiance. But I don't know, you must have had 50 grade sunscreen. I think Sarah's got him beat this morning, yeah. But good to have you back. I hope you had a good rest along with Marcus and Kim and both of your families. They were talking about temperatures around 70, and I just thought, oh, stop. The Lord is good, and he was good to them. They said the previous year when they'd gone down there, it was in June, and it was about 115 degrees. Yeah, lots of warm fellowship. I would be melting on the tarmac. Boy. Ever felt like a fish out of water? Ever felt like you were in an environment in the workplace or maybe a classroom if you're a student, and you just felt like, I just feel like I'm a person from a different planet. I feel like a stranger in a strange land. And maybe if they find out that you were a serious believer, some of them were not really respectful of that. Some would, to their credit, say, okay, I'm going to watch my language. I'm going to slow down on the cussing because so-and-so is here. But some people might give you a bad time or look for ways to find inconsistencies in your life and just be kind of critical of you. Maybe you would be... Maybe you became a believer recently, and the old crowd realizes you're not going to go out on weekends and just party with them, and you're a party pooper. You're just becoming a Jesus freak, and you begin to feel disenfranchised. You still want to relate to them in a proper way, but you feel like they're distancing themselves from you because you're not thinking in terms of the values of the world that you once embraced. Well, that's how the... the recipients of Peter's letter in 1 Peter to the people he was addressing in the first century part of Asia Minor that we now know as Turkey. So if you have your Bibles or your smartphones, I want to invite you to go to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. If you wanted a title for the service or for the message, it would be God's IMF. Some of you know what IMF stands for, don't you? Somebody tell me? IMF? Yes. Yes, Impossible Mission Force. We're going to borrow the term, refer to it a little later in our teaching with a slight modification with all due respects to the original term for that. But in 1 Peter 2:9, Actually, not 1 Peter 2, 9. Let's go back to the very beginning, just to set the stage for 1 Peter 2, 9, where Peter says in verse 1 of chapter 1, to God's elect, strangers in the world. Got that? Strangers in the world, scattered throughout these different areas of territory, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, terms we don't probably get on our geography test if you were a student, but that's all part of the description of territories in what we now know as Turkey, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. So they were strangers and they were scattered. So if you feel like that or you have felt like that sometime in your life as a believer, you're not alone. You're in good company, as it were. And it's a reminder that we are, in a sense, strangers and pilgrims, or as the old song says, this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. The angels beckon me somewhere beyond the blue. Anybody here old enough to recognize that? I'm going to be really dating my... Some of you are kind of shy about raising your hand because you don't want to admit that you know it. But it captures the essence of what we're talking about. And so Peter, with that in mind, is addressing them, and he wants to encourage them to realize that they don't have to measure themselves the way the world might see them. They need to be reminded of how God sees them. And so that's the reason we want to set the stage for what we go to in 1 Peter, now chapter 2, verse 9. Peter says, in contrast to this setting that you may have in the world, he says, you know what? You're a chosen people. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. You're a people belonging to God. And for this reason, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. In other words, you and I have an esteemed position because of Christ. And we want to go ahead and look at the parts of this that he describes. We're not going to be exhaustive about it, but I want to highlight some of the distinctives about each of those four ways of describing those of us who are believers and the esteemed position that we have because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. The first one is you're chosen. You're chosen. Now, we see that a lot in Scripture, and it's a term that is not uncommon in Scripture, but we need to learn to appreciate it, I think, all the more. Let me give some illustrations from our lives about how we appreciate being chosen. Those of you who are students, some of you may have been high achievers in athletics, so you might have been on the first string basketball, football, baseball team. Some of you may have been in drama. I think Olivia and Faith, raise your hands, don't be shy. Good. We got to see them in Beauty and the Beast at Warrenton High School. We enjoyed that, and we enjoyed seeing these kids that have grown up under our watchful eye, now becoming people in their own right who are talented enough to go up there and be part of a chosen team of actors to produce this play. Michael actually had an opportunity in that drama context. Some years ago, he and actually both of his siblings got to participate in Cannon Beach's Coaster Theater production of Fiddler on the Roof. I understand it's being done by Astoria right now. They chose to do that at Christmas, which is kind of surprising because it's not really a Christmas story. They usually did the Christmas Carol, but they decided to do this something differently. And it turned out to be, up until that point, the most successful box office response that they got. Well, Michael and one of the other pastors in the county, actually down at Manzanita Bible Church, they got to play. They were chosen for roles in that production as tavern keepers. in the scene, how many of you have seen the movie? Good, okay. So, to life, L'chaim, that scene. So they're in there, and I think they each had one or two lines. But other cast members couldn't resist saying, you know, who would have ever thought that we have a couple of local pastors who were moonlighting as bartenders. So he got to be part of a chosen group of actors. And some of you who got your distinctions in high school or college, it's to be enjoyed. But there are two things about that. You were chosen on the basis of certain abilities that you had. That's not a criticism. That's just the way we choose things in real life so often. And also, it was temporary, wasn't it? That was then, this is now. And years later, the only people who remember maybe are you and your mom and dad. And it's okay, but it's temporal, and there's a good reason why we're focusing on that seemingly negative thought. What God has for us here is not based on our abilities to be as chosen, and it's not based on something that's going to be here today and gone tomorrow. Our chosen status as a chosen people, that's permanent in the eyes of God. And it's all because of him, not because of our talent level. Isn't that good news? Because some of us would feel like, you know, what you were just talking about in terms of people's earthly accomplishments, truth be told, in my story, I was always Mr. Nobody or Miss Nobody. I never had any kind of distinction where I was chosen for anything. In fact, when they had playground teams, I was the last one to be chosen. I wasn't really chosen. It was, well, like, you go with them. But with God, you're special, regardless of whether you ever ranked in the eyes of the people around you as some sort of talented person. Isn't that good news? Yeah. And it's humbling for those of us who might feel like we were just, a little bit too big for our britches. I may have shared this illustration before, so forgive me if it's a rerun. I don't always remember which illustration I used in which place where I speak, so it's a danger. But one particular pastor, it wasn't me, was really feeling like he hit it out of the ballpark that day. So he was really feeling like he could sprain his elbow and, well, he's patting himself on the back. But as they're driving home, he and his wife are in the car, the kids are grown, he's really feeling good about himself. And so he goes fishing. His wife's now thinking about the roast in the oven and who they're inviting over for Sunday dinner. He says, honey, how many great preachers do you think there are in the country? And her mind is completely someplace else. It's like a totally irrelevant question. She said, I don't know. He said, no, think about it for a minute. How many really good preachers do you think there are in the United States? She said, I don't know. He said, come on, think about it. All of a sudden, the lights go on. She turns and looks at him. One less than you think there are. Our wives have a great way of us keeping us husbands, our feet on the ground. So it's all because of God. It's no reason for us to say, I'm so super spiritual, God has chosen me to be part of his people. No. Jesus said to his disciples at the beginning, you haven't chosen me, I've chosen you. And then in Romans, we're reminded that God predestined us. He knew you to be one of his kids before you ever became one of his kids. Even before you were a twinkle in your mom or dad's eye. You're special to him all because of him. Now, on days when you feel like you're just nothing, you're just a speck on a speck in the cosmic universe, it's a good thing to remind yourself you're part of a chosen people, all because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross for you. Chosen. And that doesn't get taken away. If that's not enough, it says you're a royal priesthood. Wow. Not just a priesthood, a royal priesthood. Basically, a special connection to the access of the throne of the King of the universe. If I can use Michael again. By the way, Michael's not here today. When he found out I was speaking, he called in sick. Now, just for the record, he really is. When he called last night to see how we were doing and stuff and to tell us some news, I thought, he doesn't sound quite like himself. And this morning, he sounded like not himself. He was really down with a cold, which ties in with what I'm about to say. Royal priesthood, Michael had a chance to be an intern at the state capitol for a state senator. And he said, boy, it was really something to walk down the corridors, those marble floored corridors, and feel like you're in the halls of government and power. It didn't go to his head, but he felt like it was special. And he had ready access to the office of that state legislator. And thankfully, because of him, I had the opportunity to be invited to give the invocation for one of the opening legislative sessions and sit right there next to the state senator. So I got a real up close and personal field trip in civics, and it was quite enlightening. But Michael had ready access to the thrones of power, if you will, because of his connection in that setting for a while. That's also in past history. It's gone. It's a good memory, but it's an illustration to me of how you and I, as a royal priesthood, have ready access to the most important office in the universe, or the throne of God. And what's one of the most distinctive things about being a priest? Someone had said, well, it's to lead in worship. That's true. But if you're a priest, you're an intercessor. You go to God in behalf of the people. And I want to camp on that for a moment as the thing that we should take away from this. As a kingdom of priests, or priestesses, if you will, we have the capacity, not just the responsibility, although it is that, but the capacity to be effective intercessors before the King of Kings, the one who rules the universe, and to pray for the needs of others. Now, we're all good at praying for our own needs. That's good. But the Bible reminds us that we're to be intercessors because, first of all, because of Jesus. In Revelation 1, it says, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be what? A kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Revelation 1:6. Because of that, then, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, the apostle says, I urge you, therefore, first of all, that requests, prayers, next word, intercessions, as well as thanksgivings, be made for everyone. Anybody here have to have a degree in prayerology to do that job? No. All of us have the capacity to be kings and priests to our God in the role of being intercessors. Got anybody that you need, that you know needs prayer? Sure you do. You've got family members. Some of them, you know, are desperately in need of prayer, even though they haven't got a clue that they think they're fine, maybe. Or maybe they know they're in trouble, but they're not willing to turn to God. But you stand in the gap between them and the throne of God to say, Lord, I'm praying for this person who needs to know Jesus or needs to come back because they're off the rails. The prodigal son. Finally, we don't even know how long it took for that to take place, for him to come to his senses and come back to the Father. But at the end of the book of James, what does it say? The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous person matters a lot. I think I've said before, and you can identify with this yourself perhaps, you prayed for some people for years, and you don't see any signs of progress yet. That's why we need the verse that I know I've quoted. Chris has probably quoted it. Any one of us could, because it's biblically sound. Do not be weary in well-doing, for in due time you will reap. Why? If you don't lose heart. The implication is we can get discouraged. We're thinking, I don't see any results. And I think I've used the illustration in another context of George Mueller, great man of faith from the 1700s in England, who prayed because the Lord had laid on his heart 5 unsaved friends. And he started making them a special, special list for intercession. And I think it was in the first year and a half that 2 of them came to faith in Christ. The third one came, I think, 5 or 10 years later. And the fourth one came to Christ 20 years later. The last one, this is the one that always blows me away, came to Christ over 30 years later after George Mueller went to heaven. Your prayers matter. My prayers matter. Do not be weary in well-doing in the ministry of intercession, for you will reap if you do not lose heart. The third thing is holy nation. One of the things distinctive about holiness is we're separated. I think this is useful here to say, in position, I'm part of a holy nation. Am I distinctive enough to be recognized as set apart? Or if I were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict me? Because sometimes we can become so chameleon-like in our spiritual lives that people don't even know. I remember talking one time with a person I knew in a different context many years ago, and then ran across him sometime later, and he said, "Oh yeah, I'm a believer." And I thought, seriously? Because you and I were in the same context, working in situations here, and I had no idea you were a believer. In fact, your conduct would have led me to believe otherwise. I didn't say that to him, but I thought, well, this is a surprise. Nobody should ever be surprised to discover that you're a follower of Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean that we wear it on our sleeves in some holier-than-thou matter, but we ought to be distinctive so that when we're distinctive, we truly are salt and light. I remember one time years ago, and this is no disparity on the denominational group, it's just the way it was. I went to a Seventh-day Adventist school when I was in the grades 5, 6, and 7. And I remember one day on the bus, one of my Adventist student friends looked at me and said, "You act more like a Christian than so-and-so." And he said, "And you're not even an Adventist." So I took that as a compliment because I wasn't part of the denominational inner group, but I was acting like I was supposed to. And that's not to say a disparity on anybody who's an Adventist in background or whatever it is. It's just that that was his orientation. And I wasn't part of the inner crowd, but I was still adding up. That's the way we should all be, that we're part of Jesus' inner crowd, that we add up regardless of whatever official associations we have with the denomination, whatever that might be. Set apart, distinctive enough that if we were arrested for being a Christian, there would be enough evidence to convict us. How are we doing in that area, personally? I'm not asking anybody to confess, but you know, we are reminded in Scripture, do not be conformed to this world, Romans chapter 12, verse 2, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may be able to determine what is God's good, acceptable, and perfect will. So we're to be distinctive. And the last thing is a people for God's own possession. It's translated in different ways, but basically it says, you're mine. I tried to find an illustration in contemporary context that was at least approximate that special aspect of being my possession. The one I tend to gravitate to is how grandparents feel about their grandkids. And I watch people like Dave and Sherry, you know, when little Jake comes in. I'm not even sure I got the right name. But anyway, huh? Zane, thank you. Typical male here. I know Dave loves him too, but Sherry, she just loves to hold him. I'm not sure if she's even going to give him back, you know, because it's like, he's mine. This is my boy. And I tease her sometimes, and I'll say, "Oh, so there's a younger man in your life, huh?" And anytime I say that to a grandmother, no apology. It's like, and grandparents have the right to spoil these children and give them back to their parents. Yep. So there's that special possession. God thinks of us that way, not as our grandfather, but it's like, you're mine. And the factor that I think we need to focus on with that one is there's protection there. When we're his special possession, we're under God's protection. Paul Bilheimer wrote a book called Destined for the Throne. And he really makes a case for saying, for us to get ready to be the united in marriage bride of Christ, we need to really take the opportunity to invest in intercessory prayer because it's part of our preparation. He makes a pretty thought-provoking case. And he points out how there are some advantages to having that position in Christ where you can call on him in a case where you're bringing down the authority of heaven to make a difference in sometimes a dramatic situation. There's protection there. But it's not all for us to feel good about ourselves, even if we say, to God be the glory, that I am part of a chosen nation, I'm part of a royal priesthood, I'm part of a holy nation, I'm part of God's special possession. We're there in this esteemed position for an extraordinary purpose. And it's in the last part of the verse, isn't it? We're to, depending on your translation, to declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We've got a job to do. It's not a job to earn our salvation. It's a job because we are already saved, and as the redeemed of the Lord, we've got something to talk about. Now, it's granted that none of us can, I shouldn't say none of us, we're not all going to be Billy Grahams. There may be some Billy Grahams or Franklin Grahams that are going to rise out of our midst. I wouldn't rule that out. But don't think, well, I'm not qualified to do that. That's for the people who have the gift of evangelism. Evangelism isn't particularly a gift. It's a position in the church. We're all to be part of evangelism. We may not all be able to close the deal every time we talk with somebody. I remember Carl Saylor would go out and do street witnessing with maybe some of you here, and he would be there to share the faith and try to close the deal. Some people are better adept at that than others. But we can all do it in one way or the other. I think of one sister in Christ. She's here this morning. Somebody asked her one time, how are you feeling? She said, I have a deep sense of joy. Now, that's an intriguing answer. Sometimes people will be interested enough, as was the case here. We said, well, why is that so? And I'm paraphrasing it. She said, because of my faith, my faith in Jesus Christ as my Savior and Lord. So she put in a good word for Jesus. She didn't fully share the gospel, but did she declare one of the virtues of him who called her out of darkness into his marvelous? Yeah, she sure did. Yeah. Rocky meets with a group. I have his permission, I think, to share this. Right, Rocky? He meets with a group of guys that he used to work with at Awana Mill, and on Wednesday morning, they get together at Peter Pan Market sometime between 9 and 10, and every week, they solve the problems of the world. So I drop in once in a while on my way back up the hill because I'll drop Marky off at the pregnancy center where she volunteers for one day a week, and when I want to get my cardio and fight the battle of the bulls, with limited success, I come back up the hill and then go back down the other side. I always like the second half much better than the first half. It's all downhill from there. But at the top is Peter Pan Market, so I'll drop in, and sometimes I'll just come in and I'll say hi to the guys. I'm not part of their group, but now they recognize me as a frequent flyer. And I say that background so that one day, a couple of weeks ago, I walked in, and I did not plan this. I think the Lord just directed it that way. I said, guys, do you mind if I crash your party? And I got kind of this look like, why would you need to ask if you're crashing our party? You've been here before. That's kind of how I read it. So anyway, I was basically asking for permission to interject something. And it seemed like I was getting it. So I said, guys, what do you think happens to us when we die? When you throw out a question like that, what are you doing? You're asking for somebody else's opinion. You're not preaching to them. You're inviting them to take ownership of a question that should interest us. But a guy sitting right here, I don't know who he is, and it's not important for me to mention his name, he responded immediately, and not in an unkind way, in just a very honest, sincere way. He says, who cares? Isn't that an interesting answer? I said, well, if there really is life after death and a real heaven and a real hell, it seems like we ought to care. And I said, for me, I take the words of Jesus Christ seriously. When he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes me, though he were to die, yet shall he live. Now, all I'm doing is sharing my faith. I'm not preaching to them. And I said, and I think the smart money is on Jesus. That's a phrase I borrowed from Greg Kuchel's book. He wrote the first book, Tactics, and he's all about encouraging us to ask questions. Jesus asked questions. Some people call it the Socratic method. It's a good way to open conversations without being confrontive. You're trying to draw somebody into a conversational topic. So Rocky is quiet as a mouse during that brief exchange. And when I walked away, I thought, boy, I hope I didn't mess up his social dynamic here. Well, on Sunday, I was really ready to see him because this was Wednesday. So when I walked up to him, he said, I'm glad you came up to me. He said, I thought while you were talking, I was just going to let you run with it and see what happens. And he said, after you left, he said, for the next 40 minutes, we talked about stuff related to the Bible and God. Amen. I said, Rocky, because he said, I had tried on previous occasions to try to move the conversation in that direction, and it just wasn't working. He said, you opened the door, and he picked up the ball and ran with it and moved it that much farther to the goalpost. Team effort. So now we just need to pray that those guys will, that God will take them to the end zone, right? And Rocky will be there every week, by the way. Since you're a kingdom of priests and intercession's part of it, I'm sure Rocky wouldn't mind that you pray for him and his outreach to be effective to friends with whom he has certainly earned the right to be heard. to declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, some of us may feel like, well, that's all well and good on paper. We have an esteemed position. We have an extraordinary purpose. But how do we effectively translate our position into effective fulfillment of our purpose? And I think that's a fair question if it happens to have crossed your mind. And I think Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gave us a great answer at the end of his second epistle, when he has said all that he's going to say, at least as far as what God felt needed to be preserved for us, first and second epistle. Then at the bottom line, because we sometimes talk about some kind of a presentation, and somebody will say, okay, what's the bottom line here? You know, business or whatever. Peter gives us the bottom line. He talks about different aspects of how we need to be ready for his coming. Bottom line is, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Many of us have seen the bumper sticker that says, I may be getting older, but I refuse to grow up. Now, we can smile at that and say, well, somebody's always a kid at heart. That's okay. But when it, and I say a wife pointing to somebody close by her because she already knows that she's got an overgrown kid. I remember there was one woman who said, my husband has three kids and I have four, meaning her husband is one of them. So I'm sure a lot of wives would feel that way. But in terms of our spiritual walk, to borrow a phrase from James, these things, brothers and sisters, ought not to be. I've been a pastor for many years, and I cringe when I think about the times when there are people who have been truly Christians for years, and the pitiful displays of immaturity that can still be practiced by people who are not growing in terms of practicing the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Don't let that be your story and mine. We're all under construction. None of us are Mary Poppins, practically perfect in every way. But we ought to be growing, not staying in diapers, spiritually speaking. A person may say, well, that sounds good. How do we grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ? Peter gives us the answer in the first epistle, chapter 2, verse 2, where he says, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow by, thereby, in matters of the outcome of your salvation. So we grow through the word and through the appropriation of the word into our lives. Now, grace and knowledge, if we get technical, Peter uses two words for knowledge. He uses gnosis, that's the one here, so that has to do more about the content relating to Jesus. Epigenosis would have to do more with the experiential knowledge of Jesus. But I would submit to you that they go together hand in hand. It's not that we have to choose chocolate or vanilla. The more we know about Jesus, the more fully we can appropriate our walk with Jesus. Let me give you an example of how that could work. As we take time to know the life of Christ, and 1 John says we ought to walk even as he walked, because in addition to being our Savior, he's our example. So when he was rendered evil, did he respond by giving evil back? No, we know he didn't do that. He turned the other cheek. We can do that figuratively. We don't have to respond to somebody who's attacking us by saying, oh, yeah? Oh, yeah? Shoes off. No, I know I'm being a bit dramatic here, but how easy it is for us to respond in the flesh that when somebody, you know, comes down on us, we're gonna fight back, instead of letting God fight our battles for us. And I'm not preaching to you like I'm the saint who has arrived and you all need to listen to my story of practically spiritual perfection. I'm under construction too. But it should be a challenge to us to remember we're walking like Jesus walked, and he didn't render evil for evil. He also used the Socratic method. He was a master at asking questions. I think of one area in the Gospels where he says to his disciples, who do people say that I am? He's drawing them out, and they say, well, some of you think he's John the Baptist, or some of you think he's Elijah. He said, okay, who do you think that I am? And Peter, of course, steps up. Sometimes he sticks his foot in his mouth, but this time he says, you're the Christ, son of the living God. It's a no-brainer. But he asked questions. When the young rich man came to him, he said, good master, what should I do to eternal life? Jesus took the opportunity to say, Why are you calling me good? Because only God is good. You see what he's doing there? He's basically saying, young man, you got to make up your mind. You just called me good, and I just told you that no one's good but God. So you got to make a decision about me. I'm either, you either flattered me inappropriately, or you have to realize that I am God in human form. And that's what he was looking for, making people think. Greg Kukul in his book, Tactics or Street Smarts, is the second one. He said, our object should be, at the very least, to put a stone in the shoe of the person we're talking to. We don't always have to close the deal, but we want to get them thinking in the right direction. And maybe somebody else like Rocky or somebody else will pick up the ball and run with it. There are times, maybe, when you can share the full gospel. The complete story. I think I shared here one time that I learned to share the gospel through what was very popular in the days when I was in my college years. It's called the Four Spiritual Laws. Any of you still recognize that? I know Paul does, yeah. In fact, by the way, you know, declaring the virtues of him who called you out of darkness, you can't get through the door if you go past Paul without him saying what? Jesus loves you. And I told him, I said, if I ever forget that, Paul, it won't be your fault. Declaring the virtue of God's love. So there are ways we can just do that simply in one sentence or more. Or you can share the gospel. The four spiritual laws. Okay, raise your hand if you know what I'm talking about. All right. It's not as popular as it is today, but it's the way I shared the gospel. And you can do it in a matter of minutes. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's law one. And there's scripture to go with that. Law two is man is sinful and separated from God. Thus, he cannot know and experience God's love and plan for his life. Scripture goes with that. Jesus Christ is God's provision for your sin to restore you to experiencing God's love and plan for your life. And law four, you must personally receive Jesus Christ into your life for that to happen. At this point, you're invited, if you've been trained to share that, with this question. Can you think of any good reason that you shouldn't accept Jesus Christ right now? You're giving that person an opportunity. You can let the Holy Spirit work, but you're not going to assume they're not ready. You're going to let the Holy Spirit decide. If the person says, looks at their watch and says, well, I got to go now, you know then that the fruit is not ripe. But you have given them the opportunity. Just like Jesus, when he said, I'm the resurrection and the life, to Mary, he said, do you believe this? Time, hour of decision. It's an opportunity that I would say, even right here, if you're a person that's sitting here today and you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, first of all, a big, warm welcome, not just from me, but from all the pastoral staff, and hopefully you'll get that communicated by people who are part of this church. But God wants you, too, to be part of his forever family and to enjoy the position that we're talking about in Christ. So I would say to you respectfully, can you think of any good reason why you shouldn't accept Jesus Christ right now, this morning? You'll have that opportunity at the close of the service when we invite any one of us who feel like we're in need of prayer as believers or for someone to have faith in Christ. Go up to one of the corners where we're going to have a pastor or an elder there, and they'll be ready to pray with you privately and personally. That's an opportunity to respond however you need to respond to what God is speaking to you today through his word. To try to harmonize the content about Jesus and the walk with Jesus, I like a quote that was put up by somebody we may not know, but I thought it summarized it really well, where he says, the more we know Christ, the more we will implement or invoke his grace. And the more we know about Christ, the more varied will be the grace that we invoke or implement. And folks, I want to appeal to you. I don't know your home situation, maybe, but this needs to begin at home, where we give grace to members of our own family. Or rather than harsh words, and be people who are at our best behavior with our fellow believers on Sunday, but when we get home, it all goes out the window, and the law of kindness is not in our tongue. I've heard from too many people who've grown up in professing Christian families where they were verbally abused, even physically abused by a professing Christian parent. God forbid that that ever happens in our midst. That's a total disconnect from the truth about knowing the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. So there needs to be some personal house cleaning in your heart and your home. That's up to you and the Lord. I'm not here to judge you, and I don't know your situation. But we need to eradicate that plague in the household of God. I'm not saying it's a big problem in our church, but it is a big problem in Christendom. Or if you're a parent, and I remember a youth pastor telling me one time, parents are sitting down and watching R-rated movies with their young kids. One parent may be concerned about that. The other one's just shrugging it off like, it's no problem. Got a responsibility to make sure that we don't create a stumbling block for our children, but that we're communicating in a relational way the truth about Jesus Christ and the grace that needs to come from him through us to others so that they will be drawn to Jesus, not repelled by him. Some of you guys and gals here are going to be coming to the place where you're going to be totally free to make your own decisions about whether you're going to walk with Jesus or not. Right now, you may feel like, I've decided for Jesus, no turning back, though no one joins me, I'll follow. You better make sure that you've got a walk with Jesus Christ that will be rock solid so that when you get into situations where the world is going to want to squeeze you into its mold, let's say you go off to college or you get in a work situation, and there's some really very appealing unbelievers who have a great sense of humor, they're personable, they're caring, but they are totally devoid of any interest in Jesus Christ, and you begin to be attracted to the false values that take you away from Jesus, even from a seemingly very good person. You've got to have an anchor in Jesus that says, I don't trade this for anything or anyone. Because statistically, a lot of guys and gals in their teen years start to say, I don't buy this. I don't know if it's because they're watching stuff on social media that makes it sound like it's so compelling that the Bible isn't valid, that Christians just have a psychological crutch that they need to lean on, blah, 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 blah. They're all lies. I've lived long enough to be around the block a few times. They're all lies. Stephen Smiley's been on the dark side, so to speak, of the world. He'll tell you it's all lies. It's not that we all live in sanguine worlds and we've never been hit with the attacks of the enemy. Just make sure you're anchored. And if you are struggling with questions, by all means, talk to Chris, Michael, Stephen, Marcus. Don't just walk off and say, well, gee, they have these compelling arguments why I shouldn't believe in Christ and the whole thing's just a myth. Come back and let somebody defend the faith and tell you why it's true and be able to explain the many infallible proofs that Peter talks about in terms of the resurrection, saving life of Christ. Don't walk away from it. Now, right now, you may not be in any danger of it, but make sure that you are forewarned, forearmed, because the Bible says, he who thinks he stands, take heed, lest he fall. The classic one that's been a heartbreaker for me in my pastoral experience is a committed Christian will fall in love with somebody who's not a believer. And they have a lot of attractive qualities, and they decide they're going to be unequally yoked with that person. And almost every time the story goes this way, the person of faith is going to be compromising, walking away, quit going to church because they don't want to upset the domestic relationship and the harmony that they have in their marriage with a person who isn't buying into what they believe. At the very fundamental level, the spiritual, they've lost the ground, and we don't want to see that happen. It's a loss for them. It's a loss for those they can influence. So I talked heavy there at that point. If we remember this application or the summary here, that's going to go a long way, I think, for us understanding how that we take the knowledge and the grace of Jesus Christ to grow and to become more credible in the way we declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. There's an old song that I won't sing it, scare you all away, but I'll take a few lines. And I can almost... Jody, I can have you come up here and sing it if we arranged it, because she could do such a great job. Just a closer walk with thee, grant it, Jesus, is my plea. Daily walking close to thee, let it be, O Lord, let it be. Father, we thank you that your word is true. Your word is always so relevant. Thank you that we're not part of your impossible mission force. We're part of your indispensable mission force in declaring the praises of you who has called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. It's not that you can't do it without us, but I think it's fair to say if we don't, God won't. You have given us ownership in fulfilling the Great Commission, and we're to do that through sharing the word of truth that you commissioned the original apostles, but also succeeding generations until the end of the age shall come. So in one way or the other, Lord, we are part of that extraordinary mission force, indispensable because you decreed it that way, and through whom we can do all things because of Christ who strengthens us, and that we are to be people whose walk matches our talk, so that when we do have the opportunity to speak, we speak with credibility, as Peter said at the end of the same chapter, that when they see your good works, when they disapprove of you, when they're ready to persecute you, and some of them in that part of the world at that time were beginning to see the heat of persecution taking place, that they will glorify you in the day of visitation. We thank you, Lord, that we have this privilege, not just this opportunity, because of what you have done for us through the saving death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection, and the Holy Spirit who dwells within us to give us power to be witnesses unto you in expanding centric circles of influence. In Jesus' name, amen. As the worship team comes up, I want to invite you to think about how you may need to have prayer. Any number of us, you may say, I just need to be really reaffirmed in my conviction of what you've said from the scriptures, which I know are valid, but in my heart, I have a hard time holding on to that truth when I'm feeling like I'm a stranger in a strange land in my workplace or my classroom or whatever, even in my family, if they're all unbelievers. You may also feel like I believe in that extraordinary purpose to which God has saved us, but I'm having a hard time summing up the courage to even slip in a good word for Jesus. You may need prayer for boldness. Paul prayed for them to pray for him for boldness. And that prayer is a good one to be asked, to be prayed for. Michael said, he's sick, he's praying for me, I'm praying for him to get well. Another fellow called me who's a retired pastor, and he has to preach on spur of the moment because their pastor got sick at the last minute. We're all praying for each other in different ways. You pray for people after the service, either officially or maybe out there in the lobby because you're a friend to somebody who you know needs prayer. You're practicing that kingdom of priest intercession. But you need courage, you may feel, to be bold enough to approach somebody who doesn't know Jesus with a question that would be like a stone in the shoe. You're not quite ready to get out of the boat and walk on water. You can pray for that because you know you're praying in the will of God. You can ask somebody to pray with you. Or you may be a person who knows that there's a lot of clutter in your life and you need to have God do a new work to clean up the lack of credibility in your walk so that when you do talk, it makes sense at home as well as out in the world. Prayer is available for any of those needs that you may feel need to be addressed. Don't pass the opportunity to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.